Good evening, everyone. And so keep your thumb in Haggai for me. We're finishing off our little series that we've done. Haggai's ministry, as we've seen, is just over a couple of months, isn't it? And there were these four main words that the Lord gave to him to give to the people. And we've come to the fourth and final one now, which is just verses 20 to 23. And I don't know if you got the same sense as I did when I read those verses. Thought, what on earth am I going to say? A bit unusual, aren't they? So may God give us help now as we come to them. So I don't know how you would describe Haggai's ministry thus far with these three messages over the last couple of months for the people. Whether you would describe it as something hopeful, I dare say. It's a hopeful message regarding the church and its inevitable success, the reign of Christ, that he will win, that he will build his church, that he will gather in the Gentiles from the ends of the earth, that they will be saved by him. And we saw in that first message, didn't we, that all of life is designed for church. And so the people were to prioritize the gathered worship of God, as are we. And then we saw that Haggai talks to them about the global success of the church, which is totally assured because God is with us. And then he said last week, didn't he, when we were looking at that passage, last week he promised to abundantly bless the people, to abundantly bless his people, even us, as we are building the church with faith and obedience. And so the whole ministry has been absolutely filled with wealthy anticipation. Although there's mention of their discontent and things, those things have led them to this point where they can receive this rich, abundant anticipation for the future. He says in chapter 1, verse 8, build my temple. Build this temple as a blessing in and of itself. Build me a house so that I may dwell with you. And then he stirs them up by his spirit in verse 14 of chapter 1. And the spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, is amongst them and with them and between them and in chapter 2, verse 5. In chapter 2, verse 6, God promises that he's going to shake the whole world in connection to what they're doing right now, and that all the Gentiles that he has chosen from the ends of the earth will be gathered into his church. And therefore, in verse 7 of chapter 2, the glory of this temple will exceed all of the glory that has ever come before. He promises to restore them and to abundantly bless them with the resources that they need in 2:19, and even to revive their worship in 2:19. And so it could not be more optimistic, more exciting, really, to hear this ministry of Haggai's. What they must have been thinking could be around the corner. It must have been absolutely scintillating. The hairs on your arms and the back of your neck standing up. Wonder what's going to happen today when Haggai opens his mouth. But all the way through, two names have kept creeping up in Haggai's book that we've basically ignored, haven't we? Do you know what they are? Do any of you know what two names we've missed? Is anyone going to be brave here? There's an easy one. I think I heard someone say Zerubbabel behind the mask. So it sounded like boo-boo-boo-boo. Yeah, so we've missed out these two. You can see them there in chapter 1, verse 1 as well. There's Jehozadak the high priest, and there's also this other fellow called Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Judah. He's a descendant of King David, so it's suitable, really, that he should be there leading the people. Now, I don't know how you would feel if you were listening to the ministry of Haggai, but how would you feel if you were Zerubbabel listening to the ministry of Haggai? I dare say that he was overwhelmed with anticipation of all these things and filled with concern. Concern about the future and concern about himself. So we're going to look at these two concerns now very briefly, because they are basically speculation, and then we're going to get into the meat of the verses that answer these concerns. The first concern that we may presume that Zerubbabel will have had is concerns about the future. How on earth am I going to build a temple, a glorious temple, with this ragtag bunch of immigrants? in obedience to the word of God. How am I going to manage all of these priorities? Reviving the cult of worship, getting the sacrifices going, building this temple, as well as rebuilding the walls, keeping a military going to protect us from the opposition that is outside, revive the economy and so forth. He's got a lot to look after. He's stirred up by the Holy Spirit in 1:12, but at the same time, he's navigating the very earthy, sensitive politics and opposition in the surrounding populations, trying to keep everything sweet. He's trying to build a temple, and the Lord is talking about sending earthquakes. And that's the sort of situation that Zerubbabel is in, trying to do these things, but he's concerned now about the future. He's thinking, you know, when all of these nations arrive on the doorstep of Jerusalem, how on earth are we going to handle that? How is Jerusalem going to house the ends of the earth? And what on earth am I going to tell to Darius, my boss? I'm looking after Jerusalem for him. He's the king around here. How am I going to explain to him when all the world shows up on my doorstep? It's going to look pretty bad. The Lord has promised to bless with an abundance and to restore our worship, but how is that going to happen? How am I going to handle all of these enormous tasks and responsibilities? You see, Haggai is good news for all of God's people, but it's also a massive headache for people like Zerubbabel. To illustrate that, I want you to imagine what it's like now, living 2021, and the restrictions for COVID are beginning to lift. Now, for the average person amongst us, myself included, that's just great news that things can start to move back to normal. But there's one or two of us who actually have to make all that happen and try and do things in a safe way and got to keep to the regulations and look after things. So it's good news, but it's also a headache. And that's what it's like for Zerubbabel. Like many of us, he just wants to keep his head down, do his job, keep the boss happy, and stay sweet with the neighbors. But the Lord keeps shaking it up. So he's concerned now about the future, but he's also concerned about himself. Do any of you play the comparison game? I know a lot of us do, and some of us do it more than others, where you look at other people, perhaps co-workers doing the same job as you, and you compare yourself to them, and you put yourself down. Or maybe it's in church, you see other people who've got families and how they raise their children, and they sit so quietly through the service, and the comparison game. Well, this is what Zerubbabel has to face up with, because he's an embarrassment, basically, isn't he? In comparison to all those who have ruled Jerusalem in the past. You see, Jerusalem used to house kings, but now it's holding a governor, the servant of another king. Zerubbabel's grandfather, Coniah, was king once in Jerusalem, but because he was wicked, the Lord cast him off. And that embarrassing, depressing, humiliating thing has been immortalized in Scripture for everyone to see and read and know that Zerubbabel's grandfather was cast off by the Lord. It used to be that the calendar went like this. In the year of King so-and-so of Judah, or Israel. But now it's in the year of who? Darius. And so Zerubbabel doesn't even get a look in. And even if he is a leader, which he is in a way, I suppose, he's a leader of a rabble of immigrants seeking to recolonize rubble. And this is what Isaiah prophesied in chapter 3. He's talking about the judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, and he says, the day is coming when a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a coat, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power. And in that day, he, perhaps Zerubbabel, will protest, saying, I can't cure your ills, for in my house there's neither food nor clothing. Don't make me a ruler of the people. So Zerubbabel, on top of all of this, it seems, what we can glean from other verses, was even adopted by one of his uncles and named Zerubbabel, which means sown in Babylon. So his whole biography, his grandfather, his father, his uncle, his own name, is a constant reminder of how little he is and how he represents in himself the darkest and the bleakest period for God's people ever. So he's got all these concerns about the future and about himself. But you see, if Haggai has taught us anything, it's that our God is a kind father. He sees his children in need and he stoops to meet their need, whether that's personally or corporately, as he's seeing to the needs of all of the people, guiding them in the way that they ought to go with his word. He also sees to the need of Zerubbabel. And if you look here in verse 20 of Haggai 2, it's the first time that Haggai is told by the Lord to address one person individually. Speak to Zerubbabel. Not now Zerubbabel and, who is the other person, Jehozadak and all the people, just Zerubbabel. It's as if the Lord now comes to Zerubbabel and takes him aside to encourage him. So let's look at these verses and see now how the Lord encourages Zerubbabel. First, he encourages him about the future in verses 21 and 22. Now, I'll read this verse to you, and I want you to tell me whether you've heard this before in Haggai. I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. Have you heard that before? In chapter 2, in verse 6, Haggai said, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land." And right after that, he talks about bringing the nations into the temple, into the church. And so it's as if now Christ has come to Zerubbabel and he says, "Listen now, I will shake heaven and earth. The nations will come to this place. But don't worry about the disruption or about the opposition that that might cause from the Gentiles or from your overlords. The nations coming to me will coincide with their total overthrow." In verse 22, every king who is not Jesus will be gone. So as we saw in the second study, that the coming of Jesus coincides with the saving of the Gentiles, here we see that the saving of the Gentiles coincides with their total conquest. They're totally overrun. And so in these words, Haggai encourages Zerubbabel by squashing all of history, including his future, down like an accordion, so that he has this perspective of its wholeness. It doesn't seem so overwhelming. He sees the truth for what it really is, that Christ wins, that the people will bend the knee to him, and everyone shall confess that he is Lord, and that he need not worry. And so suddenly, all of the "how will I" thoughts and questions that bothered Zerubbabel is completely dwarfed and replaced with "I will." Did you get that repetition in those verses, 20 to 23? How many times do you read "I will"? The Lord says, "I will do this," 6 times. And in the original, we see that God is the acting subject 7 times, a perfect number. And so Zerubbabel is told here, "Don't fear. The Lord will act for you. He will deliver you from the Gentiles. He will bring them to the church. He will overcome them on your behalf. Be strong." This promise that the Lord will intervene in the life of his people, in the future of the church, is then buttressed in these verses and enriched with allusions to how God worked for them in the past. Did you notice that in verse 22, I think it is? Yeah, just verse 22. There are these allusions to how God has worked in the past, and that enriches his promises that he gives to Zerubbabel. So there's 3 here that I could see. See if you can identify what's being alluded to here. The first one is just the phrase, "I will overthrow." Do you know what he might be referring to there? This is the trickier one. If you were to type in the word "overthrow" into a concordance, you'd see it constantly appearing next to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how it was always referred to, that the Lord will overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18:19. And so a lot of the other deliverances, like in Egypt. So he's referring now to when God has delivered his people in the past, saving Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Another one is chariots, riders, and horses going down in verse 22. That was a little bit easier. What's he alluding to there? The Red Sea, that's right. Exodus 15, where you have Moses and Miriam, and they're singing about the deliverance, and they say the horses and the chariots and their riders have gone down into the sea. And then lastly, he says, everyone by the sword of his brother. In Judges 7, the deliverance from Midian, when Gideon and his 300 rout the enemy, the Midianites, they all slay one another, their brothers. And so what's happening here is that the Lord is telling Zerubbabel, and he is telling us in his word, that he's going to deliver his people from all the earthly opposition that is against us, just as he has done in the past and in like manner. It's a little bit like how we might say to our friends, I'll meet you in that place at that time. You say, oh, same place, same time where I always meet you. And just that sort of phraseology refers to all the times that you have met them before in that place. You say, same place, same time, I'll meet you just like usual. And the reference to the faithfulness in the past gives you faith for the future and for the present. And so that's what he's doing here. He's reinforcing his promises. So having reassured now Zerubbabel about his future, he's going to reassure him about himself in verse 23. And this is probably the most interesting part and quite challenging. Where he says, in that day, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. So Zerubbabel, all his life, has carried within himself the constant reminder of his own humiliation. I was always with him. And it's immortalized in the scripture, as we said a moment ago. Let's turn there, because this is so relevant. Jeremiah chapter 22. This is where we read what happened to Zerubbabel's grandfather. In Jeremiah 22, and from verse 24, you'll just read the one verse, or maybe two. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, that's Zerubbabel's grandfather, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hands of those who you fear. Zerubbabel's grandfather was the ruler of Jerusalem, but was thrown out because of his sin. And God says, even if you were like a signet ring on my hand, I'd throw you out. Now, a signet ring, some of you will know what this is, and others may not. A signet ring, it can be considered equivalent to today's signature. You can hear how those words are related. A signature. It's the legal representative of a person. This ring would be used to stamp documents and so forth, to say, I was here, I did this, this has my authority. Now, Zerubbabel's line was cut off. It was said, you will no longer represent Christ as king of God's people. I'm throwing you out. But can you see what the Lord is doing for Zerubbabel in Haggai 2:23? When he says, I will take you and I'll make you like a signet ring. He says, Zerubbabel, you know that Bible verse that you can't get out of your head, that you've always read as a child, that you've always hated because it talks about your family. It talks about how you were cut off. I'm going to reinstate your family, he says. I'm reinstating you. I'm putting that signet ring back on. He says, Zerubbabel, you will represent me. You will represent my work on earth. You will be my signature. You know how imaginative vandals under the Gibalva overpass will write on the wall, so-and-so was year 2K21 or something. They put their signature on the wall, and so they say to everyone, I was here and I did this. And so it is here, where the Lord says to Zerubbabel, you will be my signature. He's saying, it will be absolutely undeniable to everyone that I was here with you. That I did this work through you, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, you're so feeble, so small. and yet you're so greatly used of God. You're my chosen man for this task, he says to him. It will be undeniable that my signature, my graffiti, is all over you, Zerubbabel. You're my man. And so there you have it. The Lord encourages Zerubbabel about the future and about himself, allays his concerns, and reinforces all those prophecies that Haggai has said. But we have a small problem, and that's to do with the fulfillment of these prophecies. Some of you might be thinking, and understandably so, that this smells a bit fishy. When was any of this fulfilled? Is this prophecy for Zerubbabel, or is it for someone else? Of course, oceans of ink now have been spilt on deciding whether this prophecy is truly for Zerubbabel alone, or whether it is for the Lord Jesus. Now, since the jury is out, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to give you the main positions, and then I'll tell you the right answer, which happens to be my own opinion. All right, so I'll tell you the main positions now, and you can see what you think, okay? The first position is that these prophecies apply to Zerubbabel alone. They say, this prophecy is so emphatically just to Zerubbabel. I mean, look at chapter 2, verse 20. Speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And in his life, the Gentiles did come to the temple from Persia and from the neighbors, and so that fulfills 2:6. Jerusalem really did outlast all of her enemies, so that fulfills 2:22. And he was, of course, the de facto king, sort of, really, wasn't he? A descendant of David, and so that fulfills 2:23. Others come in and say, no, this is about Jesus alone. You see, there was no violent upheaval in Zerubbabel's lifetime, and he only ever remained as a governor. And since 2:21, about shaking heaven and earth, matches 2:6, well then, it must be about Jesus, both of them. Both of these prophecies. And so it's talking about Christ, who is Zerubbabel's descendant, who will overcome the world to fulfill 2:22, save the world to fulfill 2:6, and is God's signature on earth, 2:23. So what do you think? Is it Zerubbabel or is it Jesus? Well, you're free to make up your own mind on that. I'd be interested to know what you think, especially if you know anything more about it than I've said there, but allow me to say that, tentatively, I disagree with the idea of saying that it's about either of them alone. You see, the fact that this prophecy is recorded means that it's not merely for Zerubbabel, but it's for you. It's for me. This is for us to read. We, the readers of this prophecy, are being focused by the Holy Spirit as we read his scriptures in faith on God's chosen man, to do his will on earth as it is in heaven. And this means that we are being pointed truly to Zerubbabel and confess that he undeniably, of course he does, we must confess that he bears the signature of God. His was such a feeble and a pathetic beginning, and look what God did through him. He built the house which Jesus filled with the glory of God and gathered the Gentiles to be saved. But none the less than that, it points us to our Lord Jesus, doesn't it? Because he is the signature of the Father. You know how Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the express image of God's person? Do you remember that verse? Really important one. It may be referring to Haggai 2:23, because some translations will say he is the exact imprint of the Father. Like a signet ring pressed into wax, Christ is the exact imprint, the signature of the Father, the perfect image of God. And whenever God works, it is always through his Son, Jesus. How does Isaiah describe our Lord Jesus? Do you remember? He's the least expected king of his people, isn't he? A root out of dry ground. We saw nothing in him to be desired. A mere shadow, if that, of his father David. And yet, that servant of servants,
the one who washes dirty traitors' feet, says, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the whole world in fulfillment of Haggai's prophecy. He rules the world even now from the side of his Father, just like Haggai said. And he saves the world. And we're evidence of that, aren't we? Just like Haggai said. And so Zerubbabel then is a clear type of Jesus in these closing verses. The perfect image of God and his work on earth. Although he seems so weak, through his mighty work he builds that church. He gathers the nations. And all of Zerubbabel's activity, all of that hard work that he put into his job as the signature of God, points us to Jesus Christ, the image of God, who dying on the cross redeems from all peoples and pouring out his Holy Spirit grafts them into his church, just like Haggai said. So Haggai finishes this book that's steeped in rich anticipation with a call to great courage for you and me, because God has his man. Our Father has his man, a representative in the flesh, his signature on earth, who really does lead God's people in building his church. When he was here, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we gain with these verses, with Zerubbabel, that precious perspective and proportion of all of history. We're encouraged about ourselves and our place in history. We're encouraged about our future with the church. We're encouraged with the fact that inevitably, our Lord Jesus wins. And so what else is there to do for us now but to follow him as God's man to lead God's people and to serve him in building his church? Amen. May God bless that to us. Allow me to read just one verse from Matthew 17. I'll pray briefly and then we'll sing. Matthew 17, verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we bless and thank you ever for the gift of Jesus Christ to this world. We thank you, Father, for your signature upon him, that when we see his life in the flesh marked by such weakness, we can only confess that he is your signature. It is you, Father, who gave him such power to do the things that he did. It is your work. You loved the world so much that you gave him to us. We bless you, Father, for his identity with you, that he is your expressed image, that you are one with him. And when we are being led by him, we are being led by none other than God himself. We thank you that this church is his church, that he will build his church in all the world, and that we are assured of our success. We pray, Lord, that the words of Haggai would not be wasted on us, that we'd remember these things, and that the import of what he has to say would stay impressed upon our hearts, that we would bear the signature, as it were, of these words, Lord, that we'd remember what they've had to tell us about the importance of the church, our duties to her, and our loyalty that is required of us to her King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.